And he's done a whole bunch of miracles in chapter 8 and chapter 9, and we've talked about that. But also at the same time, he's showing his disciples and us how to do ministry in the world, right? So there's the birthday boy. See, is this the day? Not quite. 2 days away, 2 days away. We had a little party for him yesterday. Excuse me. But we saw how, you know, Jesus has done all these miracles and do it, and at the same time, he is showing us how to share the gospel and how to what's important about the message of Christ, what's important in us, what's important in how we conduct ourselves. This is a list of some of the miracles that he did in this period. And so at the same time, you have this great statement about who Jesus is, that he is a part of the new creation. And so as he goes around and he heals people, he's getting rid of consequences of the fall. And so he's showing the power that he possesses to bring about the new creation as he is, you know, healing people, healing lepers, casting out demons, even raising the dead, just showing, kind of canceling in these little places, in this little space, canceling the sentence of death brought by sin. And so that's part of what the miracles teach us about his authority and his power. But then the question, you know, is when it comes down to ministry, what do we need to be effective? You know, I do believe God can do miracles. I believe if, you know, if you're sick and you're asking God for healing, I believe God can heal. I don't believe God has to heal. I don't believe that God heals at our command. I believe that God does what he wants to do because he's God, right? But he's able. But at the same time, there are kind of more centered things about what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be someone sharing Christ. And you see that in this picture. As Jesus went on from there, this is chapter 9 of Matthew. He went on from there and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. This picks up from chapter 4, where Jesus went around in Galilee and he was calling out to Peter and James and the fishermen. And they were, you know, dropping their nets, leaving their boats, and following Jesus. And then he gave us the Sermon on the Mount where he teaches us about the morality and the religious practice and all that we're supposed to be walking in faith with God. And then the miracles start happening, and he's showing that part. But he's still making disciples. This whole section from chapter 4 on, I think it's all about Jesus making disciples. And part of that is to you know, call, which means to share the message. The other part is to choose. And Matthew is a chosen one. He says, "Come, follow me." And Matthew drops his tax collecting and follows him. And so Jesus goes to his house for dinner, and there are many tax collectors and sinners, and they ate with them and his disciples. And the Pharisees saw this, and they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, for a Pharisee, their means of trying to practice religion had to do with outward ritual. And so, for example, a Pharisee would never go into the house of a Gentile or eat with a Gentile. And you could tell by this, they wouldn't sit down with someone who they thought was a sinner. So their idea of maintaining holiness was, I don't ever associate with anybody that does something wrong. And the Pharisees are basically trying to charge, you know, his disciples. Says, you know, Why is you know, your rabbi sitting among sinners and tax collectors? These are like kind of the lowest people. Why would you do that? Why would, you know, that doesn't make any sense. How can he be holy? How can he be righteous if he behaves like that? So on hearing this, Jesus gives them the proper response. He says, "Not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." Then he said, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So one of the key elements that was missing out of the ritualistic Judaism that they practiced was there was no heart. And the biggest show of that, I mean, the idea of the ritual righteousness, the sense of self-righteousness that they had, but all that they were about also showed they didn't really love God. They weren't seeking God. They weren't asking God for forgiveness. They weren't asking God to heal them of their sin. They were assuming that they were righteous. And part of that righteousness had to do with, well, I don't hang out with bad people, so I'm not bad. You know, I'm better than everyone. And so there was kind of this arrogance about it, but it was a self-righteousness. It was based on going through the motions of ritual, but not actually allowing anything to happen in their heart. And this is where this text from Hosea chapter 6, I desire mercy, and the word is chesed, and it is a very strong word for love. And it's a word that some people associate so much with God's love and covenant that they actually sometimes call it covenant love. And what it's talking about is going through religious practice without having a heart being changed does you no good at all. And that's what he's telling the Pharisees. He says, here you are, you think you're right and you're not right. You think you're above everybody and you're not above everybody. And you're hating those who might need to come in, who might listen to the word, who might turn and come to God. And so he's just showing them their heart isn't right. Now, the idea of compassion, the idea of love in ministry is so important. But what's the source of it? You know, what's the source of our love? It's not because I'm such a loving guy. It's not because I'm going to wake up, I'm going to be loving today. But as I call upon the name of the Lord, as I worship God, as His Spirit fills my heart, and what's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. Yeah. There's an endowment of God's grace, of God's power, of God's love in us that makes us loving, that makes us care. And who are we caring about? Who's Jesus caring about? He's caring about those who are sick. He's caring about, and it's not just a physical thing, obviously. He's caring about people that aren't getting it right. He's caring about people that are making missteps. They're messing up all the time. Or maybe they're hardly trying to get it right. But Jesus cared about them. And he's telling the Pharisees, he says, guys, your religion is so messed up, so distant from God. The very thing that his heart is about, seeking the sick, seeking to save those who are lost, seeking those who are sinners and bringing them to righteousness, that you don't understand God at all, and you don't understand religion at all. You don't understand what it means to practice real religion. And so Jesus teaches us this, and I think this is so important for the church, so important for us as Christians. We've got to be careful. You know, when I see people in the neighborhood and they're misbehaving, you can see guys sometimes openly doing drugs. You can hear their parties up and down the streets, and they're just carrying on and acting the fool, you know. You see it, and you know, when I think about that, you know, part of me says, I want to be angry about it. The other part says, what do you really want to see happen? What does God want to see happen? God wants to see him change. God wants to see him call upon the name of the living God to turn their hearts. You know, think about this. If God didn't have compassion on sinners, where would we be? I'm serious. Where would we be? If God didn't love sinners, if God didn't love the world so much that he gave his only son, if God didn't love us while we were still sinners and send Christ to die for us, where would we be? This is a very core part of who God is. God is a merciful, loving God, and he cares about the weak. He cares about the wounded. He cares about those who are struggling. He cares about, you know, the bruised reed. From Richard Sibb, but also from Isaiah first. But he cares about people that are struggling. He cares. And we never want to be in the place where we are so full of our own sense of righteousness that we look at others as cast out and unable to be helped. Before I became a Christian, I had people in my life that absolutely told me there was no hope for me. And I would never change. And it was amazing, you know, that God, in his mercy, in his love, in his kindness, he found me and he changed me. He did a miracle by the grace of his love. So a compassionate community, the church is a holy community, but it is a holy, compassionate community. It's got to be, right? Because we're mimicking Christ, we're mimicking God. Then later on, he says, the disciples came, John's disciples came and asked, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now again, this is part of the ritual of Judaism. Fasts were called and people fasted. If you read Isaiah 58, you find out that God was not always pleased, and I should say was not pleased with their fasting. Because it didn't change anything. Again, going through ritual, going through the motions of religion, right? Going through the motions of religion without it impacting your heart, without it impacting who you are, it does no good. And in Isaiah 58, that's what he calls him out for. He says, listen, you fast, he says, and you say, I'm not listening to you, but why should I listen to you? Because of the way you fast. He says, when you're done fasting, all you do is you beat each other with your fist, you oppress the poor. In other words, nothing changes about you. So what good is your fast? And he actually tells them, he says, if you will fast in an acceptable manner and you would give yourself to the poor, you can take care of people in need and that kind of stuff, then your light will shine, like the morning dawn. They're asking about how come you guys aren't fasting. And Jesus says, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's still with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast. And there's a day coming where those disciples were going to fast. They were going to hide away. They were going to be terrified. They just lost their Lord. And it wasn't like somebody would call a fast. They would just be fasting because they're missing their teacher. They're missing Jesus until the Pentecost comes. But their fasting would be real. It wouldn't be a ritual. It wouldn't be something that, And this is what he talks about. He says, no one sews a patch on unshrunk cloth and an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. So he's talking about the idea that my professors used to call the tabula rasa, which means blank slate. The Pharisees, in all their rituals and all their doctrines that were teachings of men and all that their practice, and it was all very weak. It was all not Christ. It was not, Christian. It wasn't spiritual. And all of that made it impossible for Jesus to teach them. And so one of the things that he's talking about here is, in order for people to know Jesus, they have to be willing to learn Jesus. And this can happen in our culture. You have so many opinions, so many doctrines, so much foolishness that's out in the world. And you have to be careful, to have your heart and mind open to especially the Word of God and the truth of God and the truth of who Christ is. You don't want anything else to corrupt the message of Christ. And it's very easy to happen because our world is corrupted. And even, unfortunately, what's called Christianity is corrupted. When you have people that are practicing ritual and dead religion and calling it in the name of Christ, that's not Christ. Christ is powerful. Christ is risen. Christ gives new life and hope and love and grace. So he's talking about the idea of being able to come to Christ and to learn Jesus, to learn who he is. We were just talking about his love and his love for sinners. And here he's talking about, teaching his disciples. And his disciples would give us most of the Word of God in the New Testament. Most of what we read, most of what we study came from, Paul was a later disciple. But, these 12 are the ones that basically put this stamp of authority on the Word of God. So we learn Jesus Christ. We learn a spiritual way of walking with God. That it's not just law. It's not just rules. It's a spiritual way of knowing God and walking with God, being filled with His Spirit, being led by His truth, being encouraged by one another. There's so much that's dynamic and powerful about the way of Christianity that was not present at all in Judaism. And it's not present in Islam, and it's not present in the religions of China and Hinduism. There's so much foolishness and so much stuff that's so bad in this world. And the idea of knowing Christ, but being able sometimes to unlearn that other stuff, to be able to put that stuff out, to put it aside, and have Christ as the center of who we are. And that's what disciples had to do. The last part of Matthew, and I used to just do this little section by itself as a whole sermon, but it is basically about Jesus' mission and mode of ministry in Matthew. It says, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, Matthew 4, 23, it says almost the identical thing. This is where Jesus started going out and making disciples. It says Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. This is what Jesus, we've been talking about his greatness, right? His all-powerful nature. He is the very image of God. He's the new Israel. He is, God in flesh. He is, everything, the image of God, the person of God. And he is choosing this as the means of communicating to the people, preaching the gospel, preaching the truth. And the gospel would come to include the message of Jesus' death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and then the resultant righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That would become the message of the church. It would become the mode of operation to make sure that that's what we're talking about, to make sure that's what we're doing. Too many times in our culture, political things have taken over the church. It's wrong. We're not a political organization. Whoever's president, I just pray for them that they'll leave us at peace. Let us do our work, right? There are other things that tend to take over the message and the center of the church. But for Jesus, he was preaching the gospel. He was sharing the truth about the kingdom of God and telling people it was near. And all they had to do was call upon him or know him and they get it. At the same time, he was reaching out to people who were weak. At the same time, he's healing and bringing, the actual word is therapeuo, which, therapy, but he was healing. He was ministering to people who were weakness. And I know, the thing, like when we, for example, give out food and things like that, we don't, God hasn't given me the gift to go lay hands on people and have them miraculously healed. We have had prayer where God has changed a life, which is pretty cool. But at the same time, whatever we possess, whatever abilities we have, we use to add a measure of healing, to add a measure of kindness or love or mercy to other people. So this is the first part of what Jesus was about. It was about preaching the gospel and preaching the kingdom of God. And then it goes on, and seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, for they were distressed and dispirited. Another translation is helpless and harassed. Again, we saw that already. Jesus is a person of compassion, of love. God is a person of love. We're supposed to be people of compassion, of love. And he says he sees these people as helpless and harassed. Helpless is, the picture is like a sheep that's been attacked by a wolf, and its legs are gone, and it's laying down. It's out of breath. It's almost out of life, and it's unable to get back up. Helpless and harassed. That's how he described. And Jesus is looking at the people around him, and he sees them as helpless and harassed. And think about us as sinners. What does it mean to be helpless and harassed? It means that we come to an end of ourselves, and we realize, I just can't do it. There's no way I can pick myself up. There's no way I can get anything right. There's no way I can do what is necessary in order to please God. I need help. And there's Jesus standing right there with his hand out, offering us grace, bowing down to our need, bowing down to who we are, and say, come on, I'm going to help you. I'm going to help you stand up. I'm going to make you strong again. I'm going to make you a new person in Christ Jesus. I'm going to renew who you are. Jesus is that kind of a person. He sees the people. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd, and that's what happens. When people don't know Christ, when people don't have the Word of God in their life, when people don't have a community to pray for them and help them and strengthen them, they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're just kind of out there, and they're easy prey for wolves. They're easy prey for lions. They're easy prey for the bear. They're easy to be destroyed. Remember, Peter describes the enemy as walking around like a roaring lion, looking for something to devour. That's how the enemy behaves in this world. And the sheep that kind of go off by themselves and stay out by themselves and don't have a shepherd, don't have someone watching over them, praying for them, lifting them up, right? They don't have Jesus, especially, in their life. They're easy prey. This is where the sheep without shepherds, he says, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has become food for all the beasts of the field for the lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. And this is a whole chapter in Ezekiel 34, which talks about the fact that Israel and their leaders, their priests, their whole religious system had totally failed because the shepherds didn't care about the sheep. The shepherds didn't have compassion on the people. They just fed themselves. They thought the ministry was all about them. And I think about that in this country. How many guys stand up with cameras and that kind of stuff, and it's not about Jesus, and it's not about the sheep. It's about making a name for yourself and raking in money or all kinds of other very foolish activities, vainglory. It should be about Jesus Christ. It should be about the healing power of the Good Shepherd. It should be about seeing those who are broken and seeing Jesus reach into their lives and pick them up. That should be what we're about. That's what Jesus was about. He saw them as weak, heavy laden. And then he just turns to his disciples and he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech or beg the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. God is about the harvest. He's not about mega church, salt factories. He's about the harvest. I had a brother tell me one time, because I was at this guy, big, smart church growth guy, because his church was 5,000 people. And he was talking about church, any church that's under 250 is a failure. He actually said that, yeah. You know, in churches that don't make it, I was going to leave the meeting because I was very insulted. But this brother, and he was so smart, so good. He says, you know, Randy, he says it's not about the number of people in a church. It's about the harvest. He says, sometimes, you know, there's a huge field and you got to get a combine out and try to rake it all in. I'm not sure that's true, to be honest. But sometimes there's a lot. And he says, sometimes you got to climb up the side of a mountain with a sickle in your hand and you're just trying to reach out for that one piece of grain that's sitting out there and you're cutting off one little piece at a time. And he said, you know what? God doesn't care. He doesn't care about the combine, and he doesn't care about the sickle. He only cares about the harvest. You know, when I first came to this neighborhood, I'd walk around these streets, and I would see so many people out, and somebody, you know, and I just said, God, I know some of these people belong to you. Some of these people are your people. And we began to use, that was our mission, man, to try to get the harvest. I had people around us at that time said, don't even try because there's no point. You'll never grow a church. You'll never have any kind of church in the city because people just don't want God. They don't want church. But that's not what God thought. God cared about the harvest. We always have to be thoughtful of that. We always have to be thoughtful about, you know, where's the person that God is sending me to go, you know, bring in? Where's that person that's out there lost? And maybe I'm the only one that knows them. I'm the only one that's in contact with them. I'm the only one that can point them to the truth and the life in Jesus Christ. God cares about the harvest. That's what he cares about. Jesus so set such a nice pattern of ministry. It's got to be full of love, compassion for the lost, for the sinners. It can't be based on rituals. We have to be absolutely open to learning Christ, learning Jesus Christ. It's got to be about his message. It's not about anything other than Jesus Christ and the gospel that he gave us through his death and resurrection. And it's got to be about the harvest. It's got to be about the harvest. And we don't know what that means. God does. God knows what that means. God knows the number. God knows the persons. God knows. I'm not responsible for the numbers. I'm only responsible to be faithful to try to bring in the harvest, as all of us are. Amen? Amen.